So we started to look at this chapter, Second Book of Kings, chapter 5. And so far we've looked at the first 12 verses. And they tell us then about this Aramean general, this man Naaman, and the terrible problem that he had. And the way it's this anonymous servant girl who was carried off there by the Arameans. She's the one who points him in the right direction to get himself healed. And so he goes to Israel, and first of all, things don't go very well. In all innocence, he goes to the king of Israel, and this particular king of Israel, it was probably Joram, was a man who had no idea how anyone could be healed, and it almost causes a diplomatic incident. Really, it's all going the wrong way, isn't it, up until that point, up until the end of verse 7. But then Elisha, who it's really his story we're studying at the moment, he then steps in, and he first of all sends a servant to speak to Naaman, and the message is that Naaman needs to wash 7 times in the River Jordan in order to be cleansed. But that doesn't go down very well with Naaman. And so we sort of left off last week. We left Naaman there huffing and puffing and very angry, wasn't he? He was all in a temper. And he seemed to be getting nowhere fast. And I think it's a picture of the frustration that sometimes people know when they get to the point where they realize they need help. I mean, that's a very difficult point to come to for many of us, isn't it? To realize that we can't save ourselves, that we haven't got the answers, that we're in need of help. That's a step forward. Once you come to that point, there are many people living in this area, they don't think they need help. They think they're doing very well, thank you, without any help from us or from anyone else. But if you've come to the point where you see that you need help, and you've realized that it's God that you need, you realize that only God can help you. That's a great point to come to. And yet you can get to that point and still seem to be getting nowhere. You seem to be making no progress whatsoever. Naaman was in the right place, wasn't he? And he knew what he needed to do. But he still wasn't healed, was he? Because until he did what he needed to do, then it wasn't going to make any difference to him. And sometimes it's like that, isn't it? So a person can see his sins. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not going to argue with me that you're not a sinner. You know you're a sinner. You know that there are things you do and there are things you say, things you think that are wrong. They're wrong on any level. You don't like them. God doesn't like them. Nobody likes them. And you've tried to stop doing those things and to turn from them, but you can't do it. And so you know then that you're in a desperate need. And you know that only God can help you. I'm sure there are many here this morning, if not all of you, have come to the point where you know that the only help that can really solve the problem is God. And yet there's something holding you back. Well, with that in mind, I want us to consider what happens in these final verses we read, from verse 13 down to the middle of verse 19. And I want to say four things. First of all, I want to say this. See the need, then, to be willing to do things God's way. You've got to get to the point where you're willing to do things God's way. Verse 13, Naaman's servants go to Naaman. He's perhaps calmed down a little bit from this tantrum that he's in. And they say to him, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he tells you, just simply wash and be cleansed?" So you see the argument there. Look, it's not as though you've been asked to do something very difficult, they say to Naaman. Washing 7 times in the Jordan, okay, it's a bit humiliating, but it's not difficult. It's not difficult for you to do. You're a 3-star general, but you can swallow your pride and get down into those waters. And even if it completely fails, I think this is the argument, isn't it? Even if it doesn't, well, you know, you've tried it, haven't you? I mean, if you don't even try it, then you've got no argument. And it does, I think, sometimes put people off that to become a Christian is such a simple thing. I think that there are some people, and if it was a matter of walking up a mountain barefoot and walking back down, they'd do that as a drop of a hat. They'd be happy to do that. People do that because they think it'll win them favour with God. If it was a matter of giving us a certain amount of money, a lot of money, there are people who would do that, and they're taken advantage, of course, by wily people who are glad to part them from their money, but it won't do them any good. To become a Christian is a very simple thing indeed. It's a matter of putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pictured as coming to him. Now, coming is not difficult, isn't it? If I'm here and you're there, and I come to you, it's as simple as that, isn't it? I come to you, or you come to me, whichever it is. To come is not a difficult thing to do. And to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is not difficult. Sometimes it's not even put as coming, it's just looking. Just look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look away from yourself, look to him. It's as simple as that. Drinking, it's not difficult to drink, is it? That's not it's something we learn then from when we're babies. Babies can drink. Little children can drink. We need to receive the Lord Jesus. Feed on him. Take him in. He becomes part of you. He becomes in you. I think that the very simplicity of it sometimes puts people off. And I urge you, don't let it put you off just because it's very simple. You see the mistake that Naaman made. Now, thankfully, he didn't go on making it. Well, you need to learn from Naaman. Come to Christ. The moment you come to him, then you're clean. All your sins, every one of them, they're all washed away. So that's the first thing. See the need to be willing to do things, not your way, but God's way. Do it God's way. And then secondly, see the need then for complete cleansing from him. So eventually, verse 14, we read that Naaman, he went down, he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Now obviously this is a symbolic act. There was nothing in the waters of the Jordan that washed away leprosy. It was a symbolic act then, and of course the river speaks of washing the leprosy away, and the fact that he had to do it 7 times, then 7 is a complete number, isn't it? Like 7 days in a week. And he had to do it a complete number of times then. Now, I don't know what sort of state Naaman was in by the time he got to the River Jordan. Perhaps he was still a bit mad and a bit embarrassed and fuming about this thing that he had to do. And I can imagine him getting down into the water the first time, coming out and say, well, look, it's not making any difference, is it? It's not making any difference. Look, I'm exactly the same as when I went in the first time. And I'm sure that the servants, if he said that, would point out to him, well, yes, but you were told to do it 7 times. And I don't know exactly what sort of a man Naaman was, but I could imagine him coming out every time and saying, look, no difference, exactly the same, no difference whatsoever. And 6 times... he got into the Jordan River and it made not one little tiny bit of difference. He was exactly the same when he went down into the Jordan the first time, the second time, the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, and the sixth time. There was no difference. And I think that the reason that God did it in that way I think there are several lessons for us to learn here. First of all, to ever be right with God, we've got to humble ourselves. I don't think that's incidental, is it, that he went down? That's what it says in verse 14. He went down. He got off his chariot and he went down. Down that, I don't know if it was a muddy bank, probably, and into the water. And it was not an easy thing for this very proud general to do. You know, he's one of the most important men in his country. He's the king's friend. And here he is in some backwater, while all his servants were dipping himself in a river. And the only reason he did it, I think, was because he was desperate. He just had to be cured. He couldn't go on with this leprosy any longer, or whatever particular skin disease it was. The word that's used in Hebrew could mean some other disease, but a serious skin disease. You'll notice how later on in verse 17, when he talks to Elisha again, he says, verse 17, "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much," and so on. Your servant, that's the way he speaks about him, himself at this point. And to come to God, you've got to humble yourself. You know, our hearts are proud, aren't they? And we don't want to bow down to anyone. We don't want to give in. But to come to Christ, you have to. He's in heaven. We're on earth. He's God. We are created beings. We are sinners, aren't we? But he's perfect. The Bible tells us more than once then, God opposes the proud. Are you proud this morning? There are various sorts of pride, aren't there? But if you're proud at all, God opposes the proud. God is against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. We must do that, mustn't we? We must humble ourselves. So first of all, we've got to humble ourselves before God. And then secondly, to ever be right with God, we need to be washed clean. Naaman not only went down, but he also dipped himself in the river. And you immediately think about baptism, isn't it? If you do baptism in the correct way, it will make you think of baptism. And they're both picturing the same thing, aren't they? Washing away corruption. That's the picture. Now, obviously, baptism can't wash away your sins any more than Naaman's leprosy could be washed away by dipping himself in the Jordan. Water can't do those sorts of things. Water can wash away dirt. It's a wonderful agent that God has provided us with. But there are certain things he can't do. And this is a symbol here, then. The need for cleansing, the need for God to wash us clean. I mean, that's what we all need, isn't it? We're all dirty, if you want to put it in those terms. And we need to be washed clean by God himself. And so let me ask you, are you washed? Are you washed in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? And you may say to me, what are you talking about? Well, we're going to sing it in a moment, but we're talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that through his death, in the place of sinners, we can be washed clean. All our sins then can be removed. They can be taken from us. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Well, you'll only be clean, not on the outside, but on the inside. You'll only be clean if God does it. He's the only one that can do that. No, nobody else can do that. We can't cleanse ourselves. Take away our own sins, deal with ourselves. It's beyond us to do that. And so we have to look to God to wash us clean. So to be right with God, we need to be washed clean. We need to humble ourselves, we need to be washed clean. And then thirdly, sometimes the change doesn't come at once. Why did he have to wash seven times in the Jordan River? I would think that was to impress upon him then the need for patience. He was clearly a man who needed to learn patience, wasn't he? And to encourage him to keep looking to the Lord. See, if he'd been healed the first time, I suppose he might have thought, well, there's something magic about that river. It's a special river. Some people think the River Jordan, people go and get baptized in the River Jordan, that there's something special about it. Well, it's just a river. That's what it is. It's an ordinary river. There's nothing special in the river itself. And because it was only on the seventh time that he was healed, it was clear that it wasn't the river that was doing it. And it drove him then back to God. And it is an amazing thing, isn't it, that people can listen to a clear, faithful sermon. Not all sermons, perhaps, are as clear as they could be. Perhaps they don't present the gospel as clearly as can be. But it's amazing that people can sit through a sermon. They can understand what the preacher is saying. They know he's saying they've got to repent. They know what repent means. They know that that means to say, to stop doing that particular thing that they do, that they know is wrong. And it means to get rid of all sin. That's what it means. And they know that that's what they've got to do. And he talks about trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not perhaps 100% sure about that, but they know it's not trusting in yourself, is it? It's looking to the Lord Jesus. It's abandoning yourself to the Lord Jesus. They understand that much. And yet they're not saved. They're not saved. Some of you, you've sat through sermons like that. You're not saved. And you think, well, how does that happen? How does that happen? A person can listen to 100 sermons like that and still not be converted. Still not be saved. Well, how come? Now, partly it's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? It's God who saves, not preachers. It's God. We don't save ourselves. And it was God who chose it. It was on the seventh time that Naaman went in and came out of that water. It was at that point that he was going to save him. He wasn't going to save him on the fourth washing, or the fifth washing, or the sixth washing for that matter. It was on the seventh washing that he was going to do it. And he saves then who he chooses. And he saves when he chooses. And it's important that preachers preach clear sermons that tell you how to become a Christian. And it's important that we understand it as clearly as we can. But God does the saving. He's the one who does the saving. And it doesn't come sometimes all at once. We need to look to God. He'll come and he'll do his work. And then fourthly, we have to do what God says in his word. Don't miss that. As the man of God had told him. As the man of God had told him. I remember meeting a Sikh gentleman once. A very interesting man. He was telling me about how they were praying for Coventry City. They were in need of prayer, I think, at the particular time. He thought that they were being effective. And he also told me about a trip he made to India. And how he'd washed under a waterfall. They'd gone to this place. I got the impression it was, you know, away in the hills, and he'd washed, and he felt greatly cleansed by that particular experience. It had a great impact upon him, and he thought it had done him a great deal of good. But on what basis? Who says that there's a waterfall somewhere in India or in England or Wales, for that matter? And you can stand under it and it will do you spiritual good. I don't know if there's any reason for any of us to be. If you want to stand under a waterfall and enjoy the sensation, go ahead. You know, we're more than welcome. But it won't make any difference to your soul. It won't save you. It won't take away your sins. The only reason that dipping in the Jordan was able to cleanse this man was from leprosy is because he had, first of all, decided that's what he was going to do. God had decided that. And he gave this word to him. It was the word of God. And it's important that we do what the word says. Now, we've got no commandment to wash 7 times in a river. Or to stand under a waterfall. Though there is a commandment to be baptized, isn't there? If you're a Christian and you're not baptized, then you're sinning. You must obey God and be baptized. But those who are baptized, they are, first of all, to repent from their sins, turn from their sins, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the order, isn't it? I know there are Christians who do it the other way around. They baptize and then they expect you to repent. And I understand why they do that, but I think they do great harm. And it really is not a helpful thing that they do. And we must love them as brothers and try and encourage them to see more clearly the harm that they're doing. But that's what the word of God itself says. You must turn from your sins. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then be baptized. And what the word of God lays down is there to be followed. We must do what the word of God says. And my challenge to you this morning is, are you doing what the word of God says? Because you won't be blessed any other way. God is very merciful, I know that. But you must do what the word of God says. And then the final thing under this second heading is, when God cleanses, he not only cleanses, but he also renews. He not only cleanses, he not only washes that, but he also renews. Now, I said to you, I think, before that this is my favourite chapter in the Bible, and I've been sort of testing that out as we've been looking at it. Well, do I really think that? And one of the reasons I love this this chapter is because of what you get in this particular verse, that line there. And his flesh was restored. That's exciting enough, isn't it? He had leprosy, but now it's restored. But you see what it says? It says, and became clean like that of a young boy. Naaman was healed. He was not only healed, but any blemishes that had come on his flesh because of this particular disease, those blemishes were removed and healed. And in fact, the writer says that his flesh became like that of a young boy. Now, you know what that looks like if you've forgotten. I'm sure you can find a young boy before the end of the morning and just remind yourself of what a young boy's flesh looks like. You know, a little boy's skin is not like mine. Mine's not bad, but it's not like a little boy's skin. It's smooth. Isn't it smooth? It hasn't got any marks on it, usually. Not even freckles, usually, at that. When they're very young, is it? They've not been exposed to the sun. There's no blemishes. And it's soft and gentle. And that's what happened to Naaman. His skin then went back to the way it was when he was a little boy. And I think that particular image is chosen not because it's very descriptive, but also because there's a little hint there, isn't there? I think there's a little hint for us. The Bible, Calvin tells us, is very subtle. And when God cleanses a person, he doesn't just clean them, he renews them as well. See, to become a Christian is not only to be forgiven all your sins, to have all your sins washed away. That would be wonderful if that's all it was. I say all it was, that sounds bad, doesn't it? But if it was only that all your sins would be washed away, then it would be worth having, wouldn't it? It would be an amazing, wonderful thing. But there's more than that. God puts a new principle in that person. That person is born again. They become like a newborn baby. They start all over again. They have a new principle of life within them. You become a new person. It's like being raised from the dead, the New Testament says. It's like starting all over again. And that's part of why it's such a wonderful thing to become a Christian. So we're saying then, secondly here, see the need for a complete cleansing from God. This is a cleansing then that involves humbling ourselves and being washed by God himself. It's something that doesn't always come. It's instant when it happens, as is clear from this passage. But it may take a long time in our experience. And then we have to do what God's word says. And when God does cleanse us, then he not only cleanses, but he renews, he makes us new as well. And so then two more things. The third thing is this, to see the new perspective then that comes to those who are cleansed. When you're cleansed then, when you become a new person, then you've got a new perspective, a new outlook on everything. So verse 15, then Naaman and all his attendants, then they went back to the man of God. They went back to Elisha. And Naaman stood before Elisha and he said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So his whole understanding of everything had changed. Naaman was born a pagan. He grew up as a pagan. The sort of things that Ahaz, who we were reading about earlier on, who was introducing these things to Israel, they were novelties. They weren't novelties to Naaman. Naaman knew all about false gods and the way you made idols and the way that, you know, there are different gods for different things. You know, the way that Naaman grew up, it was crazy to think there was one god over everything. No, different gods ruled over different things. There was a god of thunder and lightning. There was a god of for crops, and if you wanted things to go well with your crops, there's no good praying to the god of thunder and lightning, although it might help in certain situations. And in fact, it was a little bit confusing. You weren't always sure exactly which god to go to in which situation, and sometimes you'd hear about a god you'd never heard of, and he seemed to be more powerful than the god you were worshipping, so you had to get to know this god and find out about him and start worshipping him. That's the way Naaman lived his life. And suddenly, he thought, what a fool I've been. What an idiot. There is only one God. He realized it then. In that moment, as he came out of the River Jordan, he saw it then. There is only one God, and he's the God of Israel, the God of the Jews. And that's the truth. There is only one God, and that's the God of the Bible. He's the one then who we need to worship. And I trust you've seen that and you've realized that he alone is to be worshipped and to be praised. Now, of course, Naaman didn't understand everything at once. You know, when a person becomes a Christian, they'll suddenly turn into great theologians and they understand everything. It's not like that. And so he still had this idea that he wanted to pay for what he'd received. He wanted Elisha to accept a gift from him. But Elisha was eagle-eyed. He could see how this would be misconstrued, it would be misunderstood. It wouldn't be good for Naaman, it wouldn't be good for him, it wouldn't be good for anyone. And so although there were needs came up from time to time. Amongst the prophets, Elisha was clear, no, he wasn't going to accept anything. It reminds us of the way Abraham refused to accept a share in the plunder with those kings that he helped when he rescued his nephew Lot back in the book of Genesis. And as believers, we really need to be scrupulous about money, even if it means missing out financially. You know, we're surrounded by people who are grabbing money left, right and center. And some of them really are believers, but they ought to know better. And some of them are not believers at all. They're just out for what they can get. And we need to be very careful in this area. If we ever give the impression that salvation can be bought, that you can, you know, ingratiate yourself with God with some money or some other sort of freebie that you can provide, well, we are going to do a disservice to the kingdom of God. And we need to be very careful in this area. Now, if you can't see that at the moment, then, well, maybe you'll come to see it, as perhaps Naaman came to see it in the end. And certainly the first thing to see is that God is God, isn't it? That's where we've got to begin. There is only one God. All the other gods that people worship, they're not gods. They're false gods. They're worshipping demons. They're worshipping ideas. They're worshipping things, created things. That's what they're doing. That's what idolatry is. And all the glory then should rather go to God. And we need to see that. So see the new perspective then that comes. When you're converted then, that's one of the things that you see. You see that it's God. It's all about God. You know, you sat through maths lessons and physics lessons, or you played golf, or you did all sorts of things. And you didn't really think that had anything to do with God. And suddenly then you think, oh, well, it's all to do with God. It's all about God. And sometimes it's difficult to see how it fits in and what you should do. We'll come to that in a moment. But it's all to do with God. God made the world. God rules over the world. God's going to judge the world. Well, I am to be his child and to relate to him. It's all about God. So that's the third thing. And then the fourth and final thing is to see the new life then that needs to be pursued by those who are cleansed. Once you're cleansed, then you see things very differently. There's a new perspective. And there's a new life to live. Naaman makes this rather strange request, doesn't he, in verse 17. Okay, he says, if you won't do that, well, can I, your servant, as he calls himself now in his humility, can I be given as much earth, as much soil then, as a pair of mules can carry? For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord, the true God. So he's still thinking a bit like a pagan, isn't he, really? His idea is that the true God, if the true God's in Israel, and he can't come and live in Israel, he can see that, that's not going to work. So if he's going to be in Aram and he wants to worship the God of Israel, how about taking some soil from Israel, taking it to Syria, to Aram, and he could stand on it. You see, that's the idea. He's going to empty these things. He's going to have this little place in his house, which will be a little bit of Israel. And he'll stand on that soil, and there he'll worship the God of Israel. So there's a logic about it. You can see how he's thinking, can't you? And I'm sure there are plenty of Christians that sound almost as superstitious today and need to be instructed more clearly. People still talk of the Holy Land, wherever that might be. And they need to understand it's all changed. It's all changed. And so Elisha just ignores that particular part. But he's pleased that the man is now eager to make burnt offerings and sacrifices. He doesn't want to make them to any other god except the Lord. And that's the thing about Nehemiah, isn't it? Is that your determination? That ought to, if you say you're a Christian, that ought to be your determination, isn't it? You're only going to serve God. You're not going to serve gods, idols. You're not going to serve yourself. You're going to serve God. And so every decision you make, everything you do, all your worship, all your devotion there, is going to be given to God. That ought to be our new way of thinking. And then verse 18 and 19, or part of verse 19, isn't it? Just the first part. But he says, may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master, when the king then enters the temple of Rimmon, Rimmon was one of the gods that the Arameans worshipped there in Damascus. Well, when I go into the temple, because he's thinking this through, isn't it? He says, and I bow down. And the king bows down and he's leaning on my arm. And I have to bow down also. Obviously, I can't stand up and say I don't worship that God anymore. I'm going to have to get down there with him, aren't I? Well, he says, when I do that, then, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. And Elisha, I don't know what you would have said to him, but Elisha says, go in peace. He said, go in peace. Now, some people think that Naaman is already beginning to be a bit of a compromiser here, isn't he? Or at the very least, he's rather immature in his faith. Obviously, he'd just say, I'm not going to the temple of Rimmon. That's what he should be saying. Well, why then does Elisha say what he says? Why does Elisha say, go in peace? And I think we can be too harsh on Naaman. I think Naaman has thought this through better than some Christians think things through, sad to say. He can see that he's going to be put in a position where it's going to look as though he's worshipping the God Rimmon. He's not going to be worshipping the God Rimmon. He's already said he has no intention of ever worshipping Rimmon again. Why would he? There is only one God, the God of Israel. But obviously, if you see him going into the temple of Rimmon, you assume he's going there to worship. And especially if you see him bow down with the king, he's worshipping the God of Rimmon. Well, no, he's not. He's not. And he has a conscience about this. And he wants to just raise that with Elisha and be clear about it. He's going to be doing things that look like he doesn't serve the living God. But he wants to make clear that that's not what he's doing. And there are lots of dilemmas for Christians, aren't there? You know, what places should a Christian go to? Now, some people will give you a list. They'll say, you can't go here, you can't go there. I don't think it's quite that simple, is it? Could a Christian go into the temple of Rimmon? I don't think there was anything sinful in Naaman going in there, was there? Would anybody want to argue that he was wrong in the first place to go into the temple of Rimmon? I don't think you can argue it that simply. There are places then. We've got to decide, are we going to go to those places? What invitations are we going to accept? Are you willing to go into a Catholic church? Are you willing to sit through a Catholic Mass? Lots of Christians wouldn't. They say, oh, you can't do that. It's blasphemy. Well, it is blasphemy. And I can't see many situations where you would. But surely there might be a situation where somebody has to sit through that blasphemy and they're not compromised by doing that. And so we can spend long hours, I think, thinking things through and deciding. And you've got this double problem. You've got this. Sometimes other Christians will think, "Woof, he's lost it. That's wrong. That just clearly is wrong." And sometimes you may do something and you may say, "Well, yeah, on reflection, that's not what I should have done." I don't think we'll always get it right, but we've got to think these things through. And I think increasingly, isn't it, in the climate we live in this country, there's lots and lots of pressure being put upon us, and so we've got to be clear. Who do we serve? We serve God. Now, that does involve, of course, duties to others, and we must work that out. But we must look to the Lord, and we must be set on serving God above everything else. I think we must be charitable to other Christians and not misjudge them, and we must look to the Lord. Well, may God help us as we think about these things. Let's